الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم اجعلنا منهم ومن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. آمين رب العالمين. ثم أما بعد. Once again, everyone, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today is a big milestone in the study of Surah Al-Baqarah, because as of the last session, we completed our study of Ayat al-Tashri'ah, all the ayat in Baqarah in one large cluster of beautiful ayat, in which the rulings of Allah, the laws of Sharia, are compiled in one place. And that range of ayat is from 178 at the very top, all the way down to 242, where the discussion about divorce law and all of that was taking place, and the deceased spouse. What I wanted to do today as our first attempt is to understand how all of that is logically connected and it flows, to help you understand how are things beginning and progressing in the discussion of that law. This paragraph that I've written about 2 hours ago is not a translation of this passage. That would be much longer, because that's a lot of ayat, right? This is a commentary on how things are connected. So I'll explain that to you as I go, as I read this with you. After describing the importance of the change of the Qibla, that means before these ayat, the big subject was the change of the Qibla, from Jerusalem towards Mecca now. It has been made clear that this will be a matter of life and death, and this conflict will necessitate that the Ummah is united from within. Why is this a conflict of life and death? Well, the Kaaba is the direction in which we're going to pray. But the Kaaba right now, when these ayat came, of the change of the Qibla, was surrounded by idols. Now imagine today you're making salah and the Kaaba is surrounded by idols. What would be the only thing on your mind, the only mission on your mind? We have to get rid of those idols and purify the house of Allah. That would be your mission. But in order to do that, you have to be able to have control over the Kaaba. But who had control over the Kaaba? The Quraysh did. So by saying that Qibla has changed, necessarily the only option was we're going to have to take control from the Quraysh. That's the objective in front of us. This is going to be a matter of life and death, which means we're going to have to build an army to take on their massive power. But if you're going to build an army, you have to be unified from the inside. But the Muslims had conflicts before the Prophet moved to Medina, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Aus and Khazraj and the tribes of Medina, they had fights among themselves. And even though they became Muslims, some of those fights, the cases are still going on. And so the first thing was, you have to be unified within before you can be an army strong enough to take on the enemy from outside. So that's what, as I'll read forward, this conflict will necessitate that the Ummah is unified from within. Therefore, a logical progression is A, bringing to close any pre-existing conflicts among the Muslims by way of the guidelines of Qisas. Qisas means kutiba alaykum al-qisasu fil qatla. You know, it was actually Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah comments on this and describes narrations where Muslim tribes fought each other. Or before Islam, Aus and Khazraj, they fought each other. And 20 people died on this side, 30 people died on that side. So Quran came and said, okay, count, how many died on this side? How many died on that side? Okay, 10 more on this side? Okay, you pay a fee for the 10 extra deaths on this side. Okay, case closed, done. Now we're going to be one unified Ummah now. Because some of these conflicts were outstanding issues from before Islam, those chapters had to be closed. That's one of the benefits of Qisas. So bringing to close any pre-existing conflicts among the Muslims by way of the guidelines of Qisas. It is also to be noted that the mission for the Kaaba is one that will cost lives, so inheritance and matters of disposing the affairs of the deceased also comes up. So right after Qisas, Allah talks about inheritance, leave something good behind. Why is death being talked about? If you're going to go to war, obviously there's going to be cases of death. The first battle, Badr, takes place in Ramadan. And Allah strengthens the hearts of the believers by bonding them to His sacred word in this month. So the next discussion is actually about the month of Ramadan, where our iman becomes stronger, because what will you need when you fight in the path of Allah? You will need iman, and you will need the strength. Proper observation in this month will bring about internal peace and also strengthen the bond between man and his wife, which is the essence of societal peace, the ultimate goal of Islam. Actually, in the ayat of Ramadan, Allah also talks about how you have to rekindle the love and the intimacy between husband and wife. Allah could have just said, in the night time it's okay for you to be with your wife, but actually there's an entire commentary beyond that too. هُنَّ لِبَاسٌ لَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لِبَاسٌ لَهُنَّ. You know? And bashiruhunna wabtaghu ma katabahu lakum. It actually keeps on going, describing this beautiful relationship that a man is supposed to have with his wife. And what better time to cleanse that relationship than the month of Ramadan? Now, Muslims can't be committed to the mission of ending the corruption of the Quraysh that is spiritual, meaning they have spiritual corruption, political corruption, social corruption, and economic corruption, if they themselves are guilty of similar crimes. They must cleanse not only their souls, but their economic and political vices also. لا تأكلوا أموالكم بينكم بالباطل وتدلوا بها إلى الحكام لتأكلوا فريقا من أموال الناس بالإثم وأنتم تعلمون. That's right after the ayat of Ramadan. Look, you're going to take on the enemy because they take, you know, they cheat people in business. They're corrupt with their money. They push the orphan around. You better not do these things yourselves. You better not be worshipping Allah on the one hand and corrupt in your business practices on the other hand. You have to get rid of those things yourselves. They must cleanse themselves also of any and all superstitions. And that's why in the next piece of this is, you know, the some of the Sahaba still had previous mythology and superstitions. They thought if somebody goes for Hajj and they leave their home and they forgot something at home, they can't come back to the house. They have to climb in from the window. It's bad luck if you left your home for Hajj and you come back, you know, from the front door. And Allah says, leave these superstitions. لَيْسَ الْبِرُّ بِأَنْ تَأْتُوا الْبُيُوتَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهَا. There's nothing good of you coming to home like climbing in from the back or something. You know, goodness comes when you have taqwa. So you have to get rid of your superstitions. The Kaaba must be purified of idols, and its new custodians, meaning the Muslims, must be purified of all previous myths and taboos. These letters, by the way, D, A, B, C, D, that's the ayah numbers up top. Okay, that's why I put those here. Now the Ummah is ready to deal with the major call head on. They must fight and understand that this is the only option left to free the house built by their father. It says the father, but I meant their father, meaning Ibrahim alayhi salam, and restore it to its original purpose for all humanity. And that's why now in section E, we're going to see the Kaaba. Once fighting is mentioned, it is only appropriate to mention the end goal, the ability to perform Hajj as it was meant to be performed, the ultimate commemoration of the legacy of their father Ibrahim alayhi salam, and in order to do so, financial sacrifice will be necessary, but it will be compensated by the favors of Allah. This mission will bring about not only spiritual, but worldly goodness as well. In other words, once the Kaaba is liberated, not only will the believers be able to worship in a pure way, but also this will open up many manafi' linnas. There's going to be lots of benefits for people that are going to come as a result. There are those among you that are only interested in worldly gains that are to come. By the way, the Kaaba was the economic center of the Quraysh. But very soon after, will also become an economic center for the Muslims. And that's why, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاحٌ أَن تَبْدَهُ فَضْلًا مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. There's no harm on you if you want to go to Hajj and also do some business there too. You can actually, you know, people go there and they sell stuff. You know, maybe they sell stuff to make the money enough to be able to go back home because they don't have any money to go back home either. That happens too. But if you want to make commerce there, make deals there, or you met somebody there, hey, you're in the technology industry? Oh, I'm in the industry. Let's do a partnership. Let's do this or that. These kinds of conversations can happen. Allah says there's no harm if that happens. If that kind of networking happens at the Kaaba. So, but some people, the only reason they want to go to Hajj is because of dunya, no akhirah involved. They have no concern of the afterlife. That's why Allah says the dua, you know, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَقُولُ رَبَّنَا أَتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا وَمَا لَهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنْ خَلَاقٍ. That's the context of this commentary. They are a contamination, these people, and an impurity in your midst that will cause nothing but harm. لِيُهْلِكَ الْحَرْثَ وَالنَّسْلِ. Be mindful of them. Be careful about them. They are an enemy from within. Don't worry about them and the devil whose whispers they give into. أُدْخُلُوا فِي السِّلْمِ كَافَ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Those people follow خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. You shouldn't. You just submit yourself entirely to Allah and don't put off your complete surrender before Him. Don't delay in your submission to Allah. Don't be like some of the Israelites who were given the gift of revelation and considered it a burden. سَلْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ كَمْ آتَيْنَاهُمْ مِنْ آيَةٍ بَيِّنَةٍ. Ask the Israelites, how many miracles did we give them? وَمَن يُبَدِّلْ نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ مِن بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ. And thus, replacing the gift of faith with the curse of disbelief. Disbelief is enticing. Disbelief is actually attractive. Why is it attractive? Its people boast how their worldly existence is superior to yours and how you are deprived. زُيِّنَ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا وَيَسْخَرُونَ مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Worldly life is beautified for disbelievers. They make fun of those who believe. They are the ones that have deviated from the original teachings of Allah. Actually, I missed something. I'll repeat that. Disbelief is enticing. Its people boast that their worldly existence is superior to yours and how you are deprived. You will eventually have the upper hand on Resurrection Day. They're the ones at loss. In fact, you haven't come up with something new. They're the ones that have deviated from the original teachings of Allah as humanity once was. You see, the Quraysh would complain that the Muslims have brought something new. Why can't we follow the ways of our ancestors? And Allah is saying, exactly, follow the way of your ancestor, Ibrahim. He's actually taking you back to the way of the ancestor. You're the deviation. You're the thing that was new, not Islam. This is why كان الناس أمّةً واحدة. That's the piece here. Unlike them, you will take your worldly gains and sacrifice them for Allah. They keep their money for this world. You will take your money and spend it in the path of Allah. Standing up to them will be a costly venture, but you will be amassing your own wealth in doing so for your next life. Fighting against them, even if it happens in the sacred months, because it was provoked by them, is still a sacred duty. Because they said, how can you fight us? Oh, you think you're doing something good. You're fighting us in the sacred months. And so, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ. They ask you about the sacred months. Should we fight in those months? Do not think that you will be condemned by doing so. In fact, those who have left their homes because of their faith and have fought only to make their master happy, they are truly rightful in having hopes of his loving mercy. So don't think just because you're fighting in the sacred months, you're doing something haram. If they started it, you should fight them back. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَاجَرُوا وَجَاهَدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أُولَٰئِكَ يَرْجُونَ رَحْمَةَ اللَّهِ. Those who migrated for me, they should be the ones that are hoping in Allah's mercy. You are fighting to purify yourselves and the land. It is only fitting that you see that vices like intoxicants and gambling and are impurities, and that these addictions will keep your wealth from going to much more important causes. Just as spending in the cause of Allah against the enemy matters, so too must you be mindful of your wealth about the care of orphans. By the way, right after gambling and alcohol, Allah mentions orphans, right? Why? Because if you're addicted to gambling and alcohol, all your money goes there. How are you going to take care of anybody else? You see? So that money should be going to not only take care of yourself, but those in need in society. This will cast you in direct contrast with the enemy. Meaning take care of the orphans, because this also is مُغَيَّرَ لِلْكَافِرِينَ. This is you setting you apart from the kafirin. Why? What do Quraysh do? فَذَلِكَ الَّذِي يَدُعُ الْيَتِيمِ. They push the orphan. You're going to take care of the orphans. And speaking of the orphans, just as the orphans were previously treated with disregard, so too were women. But you are the people of faith, who must now live by a higher moral code in your conduct with your women. These are the things that set you apart from your enemies. This is when you shouldn't approach the women in the time of their hayd, that they're in a time of pain, and you know, approach them, you know, when they're purified and things like that. And then there will be, even if you're pure with your spouses and things, that doesn't mean your marriages will always be happy. There will be cases of divorce regardless. And especially in times of looming war, which war, by the way? Why am I saying war? Which war is coming? Badr. Badr's coming. And they have to be ready to fight the enemy at all costs until what is liberated? The Kaaba. So if that's going to happen, in times of looming war, there will be widows left behind. Those of you who might die, better ensure that the women you leave behind are taken care of, following guidelines that emulate God consciousness in regards to them. That's kind of the quick flow of all of these ayat, that kind of one falls into the other, falls into the other, falls into the other. Now if you look at this, I've made this into A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then backwards, G, F, E, D, C, B, A. That's the order of the ayat, okay? Look at the first one. It says death, inheritance, and I'll go in order. Death, inheritance, and will. Fasting and marital relations. Amassing wealth unjustly. لا تأكلوا أموالكم بينكم بالباطل. Dealing with pagan superstitions. This was about coming home from the back. Remember that? Then fighting in the path of Allah. Then spending and, you know, making hajj, and you're going to get blessings when you go to hajj. Then he talks about the hypocrites who only want this life and don't care about the next life, who are among you. Then he says, "Udkhulu fi silmi kaffatan." Then he talks about those who disbelieve and they make fun of you. Then spend in the path of Allah. Then fighting in the path of Allah. Then the drinking and gambling. Then taking care of the orphans. Then marital relations again, along with taqwa. And then finally divorce, widows, and they have to be taken care of beyond, you know, beyond the world. Now, I did this quickly to show you something. Look at the first item. It's death, inheritance, and wills. What's the last item? Widows, which is also a case of death, and even beyond their will, for a year, take care of them. The second item was fasting, and through fasting, purify yourself and purify your marital relations. What's at the end again? Don't approach your wives when they're not pure. Again, spiritual purification on both sides and marital relationships on both sides. The third item was don't consume wealth unjustly. And the third last item is take care of orphans. And don't be unjust when you deal with them financially. Don't consume their wealth. وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ الْمُفْسِدَ مِنَ الْمُصْلِحِ. On the one hand, indeed, you're fighting pagan superstitions. The superstition of coming home from the back door. And then on the other hand, you're fighting other pagan vices like gambling and drinking. On this side it's fighting, on that side it's fighting again. And by the way, interestingly enough, when it comes to spending, I didn't put this in the notes here. On the one hand, Allah says spend, go to Hajj, earn Allah's blessings. On the other hand, He says spend, وَأَنْفِقُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ. Amazing. Go to Hajj, you will get worldly blessings. And then on the other hand, spend in the path of Allah and don't destroy your own selves by not spending in this life and in the next. So better this life and the next by spending, and don't destroy this life and the next by not spending. That contrast is in F and F prime here. And then on the one side of it is hypocrisy. You know, those who show Islam and cause corruption. On the other, those who are openly disbelievers. And right in the middle of it all, enter into Islam in completely in peace, wholeheartedly. SubhanAllah. That's the symmetrical organization of these ayat. You know, from beginning to end. And those of you who haven't been following along in this series, this has been more or less a structural kind of continuity from the beginning of Baqarah. Every major section comes together like this. And then the next section comes together like this again. And the next section comes together like this again. And then inshallah when we're done with all of them, then we'll put all of them together. And to see how just beautifully these pearls have been collected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's something I wanted to share with you inshallah ta'ala at some other time. What this does, now not only is this cool, which it is, but there's another interesting thing here. Now in the study of Quran, you're trying to understand how when you're studying death, inheritance and wills, you should also study them in light of the ayat of divorce, compensation and widows and care. You know how you say Quran, Al-Quran yufassiru ba'duhu ba'dan? Quran explains itself. Now you're actually beginning to see which ayat are going to shed light on which other ayat. And how things are going to complete one another, two sides of the same coin. How things are comprehensively done in the Quran. This is the Quran's curricular structure, subhanAllah. So that inshallah leads me to now conclude that particular section, the section of tashri' in the Quran, the laws and the ahkam. And now I'm going to share with you what we have on our agenda today from ayah 234 or 243 rather onwards. And that's actually a pretty big undertaking. Now we're going to enter into a completely different subject, Jewish history once again. But it's not entirely Jewish history. The ayah we're going to begin with today, I'll read it off to you, and then I'll translate it briefly, and then we'll start discussing some of the background. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ خَرَجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ وَهُمْ أُلُوفٌ حَذَرَ الْمَوْتِ. Didn't you ever think about those? Didn't you reflect on those? أَلَمْ تَرَ doesn't just mean didn't you see. Have you ever wondered about those who were kicked out of their homes, or those who left their homes in the thousands? They were thousands in number, and they left their homes. حَذَرَ الْمَوْتِ, out of fear of death. Okay, so these are migrants in times of war, that have to leave their homes, civilian populations that are now made homeless and are refugees. فَقَالَ لَهُمُ اللَّهُ مُوتُوا ثُمَّ أَحْيَاهُمْ. Then Allah said to them, meaning those refugees that had left their homes, Allah said to them, die. And then He brought them back to life. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى النَّاسِ. No doubt about it, Allah is, you know, truly the possessor of great favor over people. Allah possesses great favor over people. وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَشْكُرُونَ. However, most people are not grateful. Now in this ayah, there seems to be certain complexities. On the one hand, didn't you think about people who left in the thousands from their homes? Who are these people? Where did they leave from? Where did they go? When did this happen? There's no comment in the Quran. There's anybody's guess. That's what it seems like. Then Allah says, okay, that they left their homes, poor refugees, what did Allah do to them? Allah said to them, die. And then brought them back to life. What is that talking about? And giving them death and then bringing them back to life, while they are in exile, they're refugees. Allah says Allah possesses great favor over people. This doesn't sound like a favor. Why is Allah saying Allah possesses great favor over people? And then says most people aren't grateful. So there's lots of mysteries inside this ayah, you see? And so one has to look back and understand, just like I tried to share with you today, that the coherence of the Qur'an, the structure of the Qur'an, there's a flow to it, there's a logical progression, and there's also an architecture. But there's a third dimension to how the Qur'an is organized, how any surah is organized. And one term for it that I thought I invented, but actually I found Neil Robinson uses it also, is echoes. You know how an echo is when you say something, it comes back, the sound comes back again? A surah actually has multiple echoes. What that means is Allah will say something, and many, many ayat later, He'll say something similar, and it kind of rings a bell. It serves as an echo of something He said like 50 ayat ago. And those that are hufav are very familiar with echoes because their train goes on the wrong track, you know, and they end up in an endless time loop, repeating the same 10 ayat over and over again because of such echoes. This takrar in the Quran is actually a pretty remarkable thing from a tafsir point of view. Some ways in which Allah speaks forces you to think about what He talked about before. And says, is He referring to something He just said before? And that you will never even think unless you're people of like tadabbur. Unless you're reflecting and carefully thinking about every word of Allah, you're not even going to think to go back and say, hey, did Allah like drop a hint about this somewhere before? So there are basically two views on this ayah and what it might be referring to. I'll share with you what I find more convincing. Then I'll share with you what I find less convincing, yet still pretty compelling. So even though I don't say one is right and one is wrong, I'm more attracted to one view over the other. That's all that is, okay? So, that's one interesting question about this ayah. The other interesting question about this ayah, this is ayah number 243. What's ayah number 244? وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ Fight in the path of Allah. Why is some ancient history being mentioned, and immediately after Allah says, fight in the path of Allah, there must be some connection here. Every time Allah speaks, there is wisdom. When a wise speaker, a scholar, a thinker, when they speak, the organization of their thought has wisdom. When somebody insane speaks, when somebody incoherent speaks, when somebody disheveled speaks, when somebody illogical speaks, they talk about one thing, then randomly they talk about another thing, then randomly they talk about another thing. Their speech is incoherent. Quran is called Al-Quran Al-Hakim. The word hakim doesn't just mean wisdom. They say dhu ihkam also. Ahkama, the verb in Arabic, is to stitch. Embroidery is also called ihkam. When you're stitching or doing embroidery, every knot or every weave is bonded with the next weave, is bonded with the next weave, is bonded with the next weave. There's a connectivity and there's a flow, isn't it? The Quran is fully and completely in flow. Sometimes it doesn't make its flow obvious. And that's when reflection is necessary. Tadabbur is necessary. Allah doesn't make it obvious. You have to look carefully at each weave and see what is Allah Azza wa Jalla giving us as a hint. And that exercise of a human being just being lost in the word of Allah, trying to understand what is He getting at from A to B to C, what is He getting at, that is one of the most intimate exercises a human being can have with Allah, is that pondering over every one of His words. It's one of the most beautiful gifts Allah gave to humanity. Tadabbur in the Qur'an. And particularly I'm highlighting one dimension of tadabbur. Tadabbur in the nizam of the Qur'an. In the tartib of the Qur'an. In the sequence of the Qur'an. That itself is a beautiful, beautiful, you know, query Allah gave us. You see, you ever wonder why the Prophet ﷺ didn't do tafsir of the whole Qur'an himself? Because if the Rasulullah ﷺ did tafsir of the Qur'an, no mufassir would ever open their mouth ever again. There would be no explanation by the Sahaba. There would be no Ibn Kathir. There would be no Zamakhshari. There would be no Razi. There would be no Ibn Ashur. There would be no commentaries on the Quran. None. If, who had spoken? The Prophet ﷺ. The question is, he was in charge of teaching the Quran to humanity. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He teaches the book and the wisdom. So I would imagine, if a mufassir's job is to teach the Qur'an, much bigger than a mufassir's responsibility is the responsibility of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why didn't he do tafsir? In my mind there are two answers, Allahu alam. One, one of the goals of the Qur'an was لِيَدَّبَّرُوا آيَاتِهِ So they themselves reflect on the ayat. If our messenger reflected on the ayat for us, we would never dare to do it. We would never think of anything. We'd say, he spoke. قَالَ اللَّهُ وَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ We'd stop right there. But the goal of the Qur'an was every human being should ponder themselves. That's why Allah complains. أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنِ He doesn't say, أَفَلَا يَقْرَؤُونَ تَفْسِيرَ الْقُرْآنِ Why don't they read the tafsir? No, he says, why don't they reflect? Why don't they ponder? Why don't they think? And I was just mentioning, the two times Allah complains, why don't they reflect? Why don't they ponder on the Qur'an? One time is in Makkah Qur'an, he's complaining about the kuffar. One time it's in Surah Muhammad, he's complaining about the munafiqun. So think about what I'm saying. The statement, why don't they then reflect on the Qur'an, is a criticism of Allah, not against the average Muslim. It's a criticism of Allah against the disbeliever and the hypocrite, both of whom are far away from the word of Allah, aren't they? And if you ask a disbeliever to reflect on the Qur'an, he's going to say, hold on, let me open up Ibn Kathir, and rahimahullah, and let me open up Tafsir Jalalain, and let me is he going to do that? How is he going to reflect on the Qur'an? Whatever he heard, he's going to think about. That's his reflection on the Qur'an. Allah complains, why don't they do that? Why don't they do that? What background knowledge does a disbeliever have in the Qur'an? That Allah says he should reflect on the Qur'an. And today, you know what trick we've played? We've told the Muslims, you shouldn't be thinking about the Qur'an. This is for ulama to think about, not you. And what if you start thinking something about the Qur'an that nobody's ever said or thought? Then go ask. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرٍ كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Go ask and learn. I was thinking this. Could this be right? Could this be what Allah is saying? That's how we're supposed to be a people of asking, people of questioning. That's how tadabbur happens. You know, and that great gift of Allah was stolen from the Ummah. Literally stolen. And now we're told, don't read. Don't read the Qur'an. And if you're going to read, read somebody else's interpretation, read somebody else's tafsir of the Qur'an, and that's it. And our idea of reflecting on the Qur'an is reflecting on a tafsir of the Qur'an. Not reflecting. I'm not saying tafsir isn't important. Nobody will tell you tafsir is more important than I will. That's what I do with my day, is I study tafsir. That's what I do. But tafsir is me trying to take advantage of somebody else's reflections. I'll tell you my own formula. When I study Qur'an, when I open up a passage, there's no tafsir, there's no hadith, there's nothing. I just sit there, and I recite the same thing over and over, and I make a list of questions. Here's what I don't understand, here's what I wonder about, here's what it seems is a puzzle. I make my own questions. Because it's ayatul lisa'ilin. These are ayat for people who ask questions, so I gotta fulfill what Allah says. So I just make my own questions. And then I go to those books and those sources and wonder if they answered my questions. See, every mufassir had some questions. So when they wrote their tafsir, they hoped to answer the questions that they had. Is it necessary that their questions are the same as my questions? No. Is it necessary that the questions asked 200 years ago will be the same questions asked today? No. If we say that people of the past have already answered all the questions there were, and the Qur'an has nothing more to offer, that's a disservice to the Qur'an. In every generation, there will be new confusions, new problems, new challenges, new fitna in humanity, and this book will answer those questions in every generation. Tafsir is not timeless. Quran is timeless. Quran is timeless. And so, even this, what I shared with you, this crazy stuff, I didn't find it in a tafsir. This is completely deviant. Okay, this is totally not from our Torah. Hints of it are there. We build on what people did before us. And the people will come along and build much more than say, this, you think this is something? Let me show you something else. That'll happen. Because this book is greater than all of us. That's just what it is. But we have to be ardent students of it. Anyway, so when it comes to these ayat, أَلَمْ تَرَى إِلَّا الَّذِينَ خَرَجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ. One position is that this refers to the Exodus. The Exodus means when Moses, escapes with the Israelites away from the clutches of the Pharaoh. They make it all the way to the water. They're about to be overrun, you know. And then Allah commands him to strike the staff, and the water opens up, and they cross into the desert. Okay, and now they're in the desert. And then behind him, the Pharaoh is drowned. So from that background, think about, didn't you think about those who left their homes in the thousands fearing death? It's a pretty accurate description of that particular event. But what that doesn't explain is the next part, فَقَالَ لَهُمُ اللَّهُ مُوتُوا. Then Allah said to them, die, because that didn't happen. But actually, if you study a little further in the history of the Israelites, when they were in the desert, they were basically told, you need to fight to secure the land that has been promised to you. Al-Ard al-Muqaddasa. And they told their prophet, no, you go and your Lord go fight. We won't follow God until we see Him face to face. Basically, they gave their prophet, and Allah was so angry at them, what did He do? He gave them death, and then He brought them back to life. That's mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah, previously. This is summarizing a great bit of history in one statement. On the one hand, the entire Exodus, the entire freedom of these people, and the fact that they get to live their free lives inside in the desert. Then the command to make them fight for their land that Allah had promised them, and their refusal to fight, and therefore Allah calls them to die and be resurrected again. Now, this is a parallel. There's a direct parallel with not only Musa and the Israelites and the land that was promised to them in Jerusalem, not just that, or Jericho. This is actually kind of superimposing one story on top of another. And I'm going to give you a crazy example, but hopefully you'll get it. Because you guys don't watch any movies, so this is going to be hard for me to explain. But still, I'll try. Sometimes they have movies where there are two stories happening at the same time. A story is taking place 1,000 years ago, and another story is taking place in 2017. Okay? And they cut from a scene from 2017 to 1,000 years ago, back to 2017, back to 1,000 years ago, and it's like history repeating itself. And one is completing the other. And the point of it all is, it's actually those two stories are intimately connected. The part of the story here is thousands of years ago, Musa escaped from which ruler? Fir'aun. And along with him, some believers, miraculous escape from the Pharaoh. In the time that these ayat are revealed, it's still a few months fresh, the Muslims miraculously escaped from the Quraysh. And crossed over. And made it to Medina. When they were freed, the Israelites, they were given the command to fight for the sacred land. They have now come and freed themselves in Medina, and Allah is giving them a command to fight for what sacred land? Makkah. So the two stories are now superimposed. But the Israelites refused to fight. What did Allah do to them when they refused to fight? Die. And He raised them back from the dead. And Allah is saying, even if I don't give you death right now, one day you will die and you will be standing in front of me. You really want to face me if you rejected my command to fight? The parallel. And then Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى النَّاسِ. No doubt, Allah does great favors to people. He's possessor of great favors to people. What a great favor I made you an ummah. That's the fadl of Allah on you. What a great favor on the Israelites. فَضَّلْنَاكُمْ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ. You know, I gave you preference over all other people. That's the favor of Allah on them. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى النَّاسِ. By the way, when Allah gave them a favor, I'll get to that later, but were they able to live up to that favor? Allah gave them great favor. Were they grateful? But you know, it's interesting. I'll share that echo with you. Earlier on in the Quran, Allah says, ثُمَّ بَعَثْنَاكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَوْتِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. I raised you from death so that you may be grateful. He told the Israelites, when you defied me, I gave you death, I brought you back to life for one purpose and one purpose alone. What is that? So you may be grateful. That's ayah like 56. From 57 all the way to 123, all the history of the Israelites, the summary of it is one thing. They were anything but grateful. Allah said, I brought you back to life to be grateful. And then the entire story is one of what? Ingratitude. Look at the summarized comment here. Allah does great favor to people, but most people are what? وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَشْكُرُونَ. Most people aren't grateful. Most people don't show gratitude. This is Allah in a very summarized way, not only capturing the entire history of the Israelites in one statement, but Allah is also making a very powerful comment. Why did I teach you Jewish history, you Muslims? Why did I teach this to you? Because you're living the same history again. You are reliving those accounts. You better not be the ones that die. That's one way of looking at this. Now, look at some interesting pieces of this. Later on in this ayah, these three ayah together, this ayah about history, which I'll come back into in more depth. But after this, fight in the path of Allah. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Okay? And then he will say, مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يُقْرِضُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا. Who will give Allah a good loan? Because fighting in the path of Allah will require an army. An army requires the biggest budget. Everybody here knows that. Militaries take the majority of a nation's budget. So if you're going to build a military for war, it's going to take up most of your budget. You're going to have to spend on it. So Allah says, who's going to give Allah a loan? Notice early on in the surah, فَمَا رَبِحَتْ تِجَارَتُهُمْ. earlier on in the surah, their sale didn't produce any benefit, and now the sale that will produce benefit, give Allah alone. Previously Allah said about the munafiqun, you know, He said about them, يَجْعَلُونَ أَصَابِعَهُمْ فِي آذَانِهِمْ مِنَ الصَّوَاعِقِ حَذَرَ الْمَوْتِ. They put their fingers in their ears when the thunderclaps happen because of fear of death. حَذَرَ الْمَوْتِ. That is echoed yet again. He says, أَلَّمْ تَرَى إِلَّا الَّذِينَ خَرَجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ وَهُمْ أُلُوفٌ حَذَرَ الْمَوْتِ. He told the Israelites, كَيْفَ تَكْفُرُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَكُنْتُمْ أَمْوَاتًا فَأَحْيَاكُمْ ثُمَّ يُمِيتُكُمْ ثُمَّ يُحْيِيكُمْ. He told them early, how can you disbelieve in Allah? You used to be dead, Allah gave you life. He'll give you death again, He'll give you life again. And now, He echoes that entire sequence saying, I told them, die, and I brought them back to life. By the way, the most telling of these two are, ثُمَّ بَعَثْنَاكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَوْتِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. I raised you after your death so you could be grateful. And here he says, even after I gave them life, most people are not grateful. And then my favorite one, here Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى النَّاسِ. Allah is a possessor of great favor to people. Did Allah give them a lot of favors? Did Allah give them chance after chance after chance? You know? اُذْكُرُوا نِعْمَتِيَ الَّتِي أَنْعَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَأَنِّي فَضَّلْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ. Then look, فَلَوْلَا فَضْلُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَتُهُ لَكُنْتُمْ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. So many fadl after fadl after fadl, and then Allah says, actually, Allah does possess fadl. Allah didn't curse those people. The Israelites make it sound like there are people that are victimized throughout history, and they have gone through so much persecution, and God constantly put them in trial, and Allah flips the script and says, actually, all I wanted to do was do you favors. You're the ones that were ungrateful. If you actually speak with, you know, I've had some fun conversations with you know, rabbis and members of the Jewish community. I happen to travel a lot, so sometimes I sit with like an old Jewish couple, especially when I come back from New York or something. They don't come to Texas much, but if I'm traveling to California or somewhere else, there'll be like an old Jewish couple next to me, and we'll just start talking, and they'll be like, you know, God, He just put us in trouble so much, and He did so much to us, and why did He let Hitler do what he did, and even before then, even since the time of Moses, He's been testing us, He's just been, and I'm like, yeah, no. He actually says, y'all are ungrateful. My favorite conversation was this old Jewish couple, they were so old, mashallah. And I was on a flight from New York City to Las Vegas. This is a Quran convention. And they're next to me. And I'm reading Quran. And they're like, hey, we have a book too. You know, and I'm so proud of you, young man, you're reading your scripture. And I was like, oh, what scripture? And I'm like, oh, well, we're Jewish. We follow the Torah and blah, blah. And I was like, so what takes you to Vegas? I had to poke the hornet's nest. Well, we have a weekend off. And I was like, doesn't the Bible speak against gambling? And they're like, so why are you going? I was like, actually, I'm going for a conference. I'm not going to. Yeah. And then, so I asked them, why are you going? And they said, we're going to go to the casinos. I was like, doesn't the Bible speak against gambling as a vice, the Hebrew Bible? And they're like, where was God when this happened? And they started off on God, like, He hasn't had our back, and He's been, you know, I was like, yeah, but the Bible still says you can't gamble. Could change the subject, but وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَشْكُرُونَ. See, I learned something very profound that day. I learned that disobedience to Allah is directly connected to ingratitude to Allah. You ask, why are you disobedient? They give all the reasons why they shouldn't be grateful. You see? When gratitude goes away, obedience goes away. SubhanAllah. And so Allah says here, most people, and notice, what do you learn about the Israelites in Quran? You learn they're disobedient. And Allah says, Allah doesn't complain about their lack of obedience. Allah complains fundamentally about their lack of what? Gratitude. Because that's the source. When that's fixed, everything else comes back. This is actually a secret to us. When the ummah falls into disobedience, then the call should not be, come back to the obedience of Allah, come back to the obedience of Allah. No, the call should be, come back to the gratitude to Allah. When you remind people to be grateful, their hearts will soften and they will obey Allah on their own. We get so frustrated when we see disobedience, all we want to criticize is the disobedience. You can criticize that all you want. There's something deeper inside that is allowing that disobedience to happen. Gratitude has not been strengthened yet inside that heart. When that comes, everything will follow. That's why Alhamdulillah is first. Then Rabbil Alameen. You know? He's our Rabb. Rabb demands obedience. But before Hamd, you can't have it. That's the secret here. That's so beautiful. Anyway, so now that I've explained this piece of it with you, let's look at the other interpretation, which I still find compelling. I can't get myself to overlook it entirely. And this is the genius of Amin Ahsan Islahi, who also borrowed this from Hamiduddin Farahi, rahimahullah, in his Tafsir Tadabbur al-Qur'an. A couple of volumes of it are now available in English. It's originally written in Urdu. It's brilliant tafsir. But it's now available in English called Pondering Over the Qur'an. Those of you who can afford to get a copy, please do so, inshallah. Anyhow, so let me tell you what happens here. He's saying that this is actually a particular episode in Jewish history. The Jews were actually in a dire time when their kingdoms were broken up. The Jews were fighting one another. They were basically an ummah. That was the ummah of the time, the Muslims of that time. They had broken up. They're politically completely disheveled. Their governments were corrupt and they were fighting each other. And they had developed a lot of innovations and bid'at and shirk inside of them. Like they were doing all kinds of crazy ritual practices. They were even, some of them were practicing magic and stuff like that. They had taken from other Hellenistic cultures and Western cultures of that time and mixed them in with their religion. And so the true religion in its essence wasn't there. Those who practiced a certain school of thought hated those who practiced another school of thought. And in all of this disunity, enemies of them, the Philistines, the Babylonians, they came and ransacked them. Like they destroyed many of their cities and eventually even Jerusalem fell. This doesn't sound familiar to Muslims at all. I don't even know why I'm telling you this. But anyway, the thing that he starts with is that death in the Qur'an is not just physical death. Death has three meanings in the Qur'an depending on the place. Death means, as we think of death, somebody deceased. Death is also used in the meaning of sleeping. Death is also occurs, and that's why, actually, when we wake up from our sleep, we say, Alhamdulillahi alladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana. Right? So death occurs in the meaning of sleep as well. But the third meaning of death is the most interesting to me. It's actually a moral and a spiritual death. You're spiritually and morally bankrupt, as good as dead. Your souls are dead. You're basically, spiritually speaking, zombies. That's what you are. And that's in the Quran, إِنَّكَ لَا تُسْمِعُ الْمَوْتَى. Allah says, you cannot make dead people listen. Allah is not talking about the messenger going to a grave and making people listen. He's talking about those that are spiritually dead. You can't force them to listen, but He describes them as what? Dead. As a matter of fact, in Surah Yasin, the opposite, the only people you'll actually be able to warn are people who are truly alive. You know, what is the ayah? لِيُنذِرَ مَنْ كَانَ حَيًّا وَيَحِقَّ الْقَوْلُ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. So He can warn those who are actually alive. Meaning those who are incapable of benefiting from the word of Allah are as good as dead. They're spiritually dead. أَوَمَنْ كَانَ مَيْتًا فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ وَجَعَلْنَا لَهُ نُورًا يَمْشِي بِهِ فِي النَّاسِ. Can you think of the one who used to be dead and we gave him life and now he walks with a light among people? Allah is describing someone who was spiritually dead. Allah revived their faith. And now they have that light and they go among people. And even though they're among people, that light doesn't go away. كَمَمْ مَثَلُهُ فِي الظُّلُمَاتِ. Can he be compared to someone who's still in the depths of darkness? Listen to this. إِسْتَجِيبُوا يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِسْتَجِيبُوا لِلَّهِ وَلِلرَّسُولِ إِذَا دَعَاكُمْ لِمَا يُحْيِيكُمْ. Respond to Allah and His Messenger. And the Messenger, when He calls you to what will give you life. Somebody could say, I already have life. No, spiritual life. Bring your life back. And that's why when a heart is turned into a rock, basically described as a heart that is dead. And a heart that is soft and beating is a heart that's back to life. So these illustrations, Islahi uses to say that when Allah says to the Israelites, die, and then He brought them back to life, is actually Allah saying, fine, you want to abandon the Torah that I gave you? You don't want to come close to the word of Allah anymore? You want to fight among each other and, you know, try to one-up one another and kill one another and fall into all of these crooked practices? Fine. Be spiritually dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. These are my notes, I'll summarize them. A period of Jewish decline when they were in spiritual confusion and political disarray, though they were 300,000 in number, this is from 1 Samuel 11:9, innovations and polytheism weakened them, all kinds of shirk had entered into there. They even worshipped graves and things like that. They were surrounded by enemies on all sides and could hardly offer any resistance. The ark was taken by the Philistines. The ark is actually their Kaaba. And you have to understand some things about the ark. Our Kaaba is in Mecca, it's in one place. Their ark was actually a casket, like a box. Okay? And it was portable. They traveled with it. When they fought, it used to be in front of them and they used to travel behind it. Okay? When they would sacrifice animals, they would take it close to it and then sacrifice their animals. This was their mobile Kaaba, you can say. This was what Allah had given them. This was sacred to them, the Tabut. But their enemies, the Philistines, which has nothing to do with Palestinians, by the way. This is the ancient nation, the Philistines, that are mentioned in the Bible. They ransacked them, overran them, and took the ark away. The city of Ekron and Gath, and this is in Samuel 7:14, two major cities of Jewish population, were taken. Fear and cowardice overran them for a period of 20 years until a prophet came. A prophet by the name of Samuel. Okay? Shamuel, Artafasir call him. There's an entire story coming that involves him. Islahi says this ayah is also about him and the revival that came through him. So anyway, so he calls them to unity and repentance and thus brings a new life into the community. Samuel called them and the Philistines, this is a quote from the Bible now, and the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten and they fled every man into his own tent and there was a great slaughter for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen and the ark of God was taken. And the impact is as follows in the Bible. And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines and there hath been great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man, heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years, and his daughter-in-law said, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of father-in-law and her husband. Notice when I quote something from the Bible, it seems really long to make one point. And the Quran is very concise. Right? So the Bible is actually a pretty tough read. You have to actually read it and then summarize parts of it to make sense of what's going on. But essentially they're talking about how now their sacred city, you can imagine their Mecca of the time, Jerusalem, was taken and been ransacked. And so Shamuel calls them to abandon those false gods and come back, and thus revival comes. In it, Allah is giving, perhaps, according to Islahi, a view to the Muslims. That a time will come for Muslims where they will fight each other, they will break up into sects and groups, they will develop all kinds of innovative practices and leave the pure spiritual teachings that Allah and His Messenger had given. They will then be overrun by their enemies and become politically, economically, and socially corrupt on top of morally dead, morally and spiritually dead. All that will remain of Islam is a shell. It looks like they practice the faith, but nothing of it will remain inside their hearts. And at that point, they will be as good as dead. And at that point, Allah Azza wa Jalla will bring life back by those who will call them back to repentance. Those that will call them back to change their ways. Like the Prophet came, Shamuel came and brought them back to life. And so they could fight against their enemies. Now, this is actually where I'll give you your first break. And inshallah, when we come back, I'll explain some other interesting historical bits of this ayah and move on to two more ayat and we conclude. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim wa nafa'ani wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim.